It's a pleasure to be with you all. It's a pleasure to be back at CityLine. So many familiar faces and also so many unfamiliar faces and so many faces that seem familiar but look so much older. So all good things. Let me pray for a moment and then we'll jump into God's word here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this morning, for the beautiful blue sky and the warm, delightful weather. Thank you for bringing me here before these people with this opportunity to show them your word. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us this day, reveal to us your kindness and love for your people, your justice and perfection, and how you are working all things together for our good to conform us to Christ. Show us your power this morning, I pray. Amen. So we live in an unprecedented age of like customization and personalization. Take TV, for example. This example might be lost in some of the younger folks, but back in the day, you could call your friend on the phone, on a shared house phone, turn to channel 6 on the TV, when TVs still had channels, and you could both watch the same movie at the same time, like together in separate houses on the same channel. Because it was just, it was on. And that was what you watched, whatever what was on. And if you missed your favorite show, unless they reran it, tough luck, you can't watch it. You know, we had maybe 50 or so channels at our disposal. But now we have streaming services. And there's not only, with streaming services, there's not only a seemingly infinite amount of shows and movies, but Netflix and Amazon present you with highly customized recommendations, and even the way they display their content has been supposedly curated based upon your tastes. You know, there's not only Netflix and Amazon, but there's also auto-generated personalized playlists on Spotify. There's personalized ads on the Starbucks app, depending on where you are and like your order history. There's these companies are hiring Ivy League educated programmers and psychologists to essentially make these more and more effective and more in various ways addicting and personalizing and all these kinds of things. But then when you step back and you think about, we not only have endless customization and personalization with apps and shows and movies and whatever, but there's a seemingly endless number of subcultures to whom we can belong. There's endless subgenres of music to feed our tastes. I mean, you can get custom designs for your phone and your laptop, for your water bottle. Everything can be curated to express yourself, to show off who you are. This limitless personalization, you know, it's driven by all kinds of different forces. There's this spirit of anti-conformity that we have in America often, but it exists ultimately, I think, to enable you to express yourself or to sort of cater to that self that you've created. But nevertheless, these cultural forces, I think, push an implied moral duty to discover who you are and to express that self that you've created or discovered. But what's interesting is these forces push that moral duty, but then essentially sell you a self to express, right? Because Amazon and Spotify and all these different companies, these aren't neutral things. They're trying to sell you a product. And so we are conditioned to conform to anti-conformity. We've been personalized by impersonal forces like algorithms. And we fulfill that you know, proverbial statement, I am unique just like everyone else. And I wonder how this affects how we perceive our world and how much control we have in our world. I mean, what can and can't be personalized? If we're so used to endless personalization in all these areas of life, can we personalize and customize friendships? Our bodies, our children through genetic engineering or whatever? churches, persons, even the very definition of things like what friendship is or what marriage is or whatever. And if we're not careful, I think we can be sedated into thinking that the Christian faith works the same way. That it's customizable, it's a product that we use, a tool for our own personal self-expression. Now, I'm not saying any of these personalization thingies or whatever, this facet and this world we live in today is inherently bad, but again, if we're not careful, how does it affect how we perceive ourselves, our faith, Jesus himself? Right? Rather than letting Jesus be who he says he is and acknowledging, you know, his true self, he can become like a Barbie doll that we dress up however we want. He becomes, in a sense, an avatar of ourselves, a projection of ourselves. And yet, at the very center of what it means to live the Christian life is self-denial. Jesus himself says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow behind me. This is the exact opposite of all this customization and personalization. And so my main point this morning and from our text is this, that Jesus died and rose again to free us from our self-slavery. And now Christians live such that we're modeled and molded to his death and resurrection. Jesus died and rose again to free us from our self-slavery. And now Christians live lives such that we are molded to his death and resurrection. And I want to talk about this main point under two headings. First heading is Jesus' death and resurrection for us and what that means. And the next heading is the four ways that we're molded to his death and resurrection. And I'll talk about what those four ways are as we go along. So the first heading, Jesus' death and resurrection for us, and then four ways that we're molded to his death and resurrection. Now I should warn you, this message I'm about to give has got a lot of meat to it. So if you gotta get up and go in the back and do some jumping jacks, get some extra coffee, you know, do whatever you got to do, get your notes ready, because there's gonna be a lot to digest here, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you. So first, Jesus' death and resurrection for us, and we see this, as Paul had talked about it in the scripture in Romans 5-6. I chose this passage because I want to do what I think Paul is doing here in this passage. He's trying to show the inner logic of the gospel, how the gospel works, how it makes sense. And his main point in the book of Romans, you find this in chapter 1, he says the gospel is God's power for salvation for every believer because it is God's justice revealed from faith to faith. That God's justice, his righteousness, is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And by the time we get to chapter 5, in Paul's sort of proving that point, he says at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, since we're justified from faith, we have peace before God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And so that's chapter 5, verse 1. And then verses 2 to 11, he's talking about how this peace with God isn't just pacified hostility, but that God has chosen to reconcile us to himself through his Son, even while we were still his enemies. And then verses 12 to 21, Paul's talking about how lavish God's grace is towards us and how that infinitely outweighs any condemnation and sin that defined us before. And now, chapter 6 onward, given this peace and lavish grace, should we keep on sinning? You know? So he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So let's keep on sinning so that grace can continue abound. He's like, no, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit with the logic of the gospel. That's not how it works. So how does it work? How does the gospel work? What does Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with you? Well, by dying on the cross, Jesus obeyed God perfectly. He paid the penalty for our sins out of love, and he reconciled us to God. Then, by rising from the dead bodily, Jesus conquered evil and death. He secured new, imperishable life for himself and for his people. He was declared sinless and just by God, and he introduced the renewal of all creation everywhere. Finally, by ascending, to his heavenly throne in his resurrection body. Jesus united heaven and earth. He gained authority over all thrones and offices and powers and governments, right, because it's him taking his throne. And then he sent his Spirit to apply all of this stuff to us until he finally returns. And so, when anyone trusts in Jesus, they are joined to, united to him, so that they obtain everything that he obtained. They get everything that he got in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So, their sins are paid for. They're regarded as having obeyed God perfectly. They're reconciled to God. They have new life and power over evil. They stand as sinless and just before God. They are new creatures. They will inherit a united heaven and earth. And the Holy Spirit resides in them now until that final day comes. So you see how everything Jesus gained, we gained. When we are justified in Christ, that's nothing more than Jesus' own justification, right? Because he was sinless. Death is the penalty for sin. Jesus died. How can he die if he is sinless? That would be unjust. Well, that's why God raised him from the dead. And so, but here's what's interesting. Those who trust Jesus don't just gain these things as abstractions, but they gain these things because they gain Jesus himself. That's what every believer has. We don't just have justification or whatever. We have Christ himself. And so this idea of being united to Jesus, being joined to him, having what he has, it's kind of like marriage. Husband and wife, they share each other's family, they share each other's money, they share each other's property, right? When Carrie married me, she got all my money or lack thereof. But they have these things because they have one another. In the same way, Christians have this full salvation because we have Christ himself. Another analogy would be, it's kind of like a branch connected to a vine, right? If the branch is cut off from the vine, it can do nothing but die. But if it is connected to or joined to the vine, it receives the vine's life and sustenance and fruit production and all that. It's like a head to the rest of the body. The head communicates with the central nervous system so that the body continues to live and does everything that it does because the head is telling it to. It's like food and drink inside your body. You are what you eat, in almost a literal sense. Because what you take in then fills your blood and goes out through the rest of your body. Or it's like a cornerstone and other stones of the building. The cornerstone determines what the rest of the building will be and how it will be built. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that none of these analogies are things that I created. These are all analogies actually in Scripture that Scripture uses to describe what it's like to, or what it means to be in union with Christ, to be united to him, to have fellowship with him, to participate in him, to, as we sung earlier, abide in him. This is what it means for us to be in Christ, as we often see in the New Testament. And so, in a sense, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, so did you. When he rose 3 days later, so did you. This is where Paul gets this language that we see in verses 4-6. We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glory, so we too may walk in new life. And he says, after all, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, then we will certainly also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, since we know that our old self was crucified with him. Right? He's not just speaking sort of abstractly or metaphorically. No, you did actually die and rise again in Christ. What's interesting, though, is that phrase united with him that Paul uses, it's like an organic botanical like term related to like plants and stuff. So we were planted and grown together in Christ is literally what the verbiage is. We're engrafted or intertwined with him, and we grow together. But you see this language in what it means to be buried with him, right? We were buried, we were planted in him, and we're raised. We're grown together in him. The other thing that's interesting is that phrase, the likeness of, is clearly a callback to Genesis 1:26, where God says, let's make man as our image in our likeness. Right? Christ is conforming us to his image, to his likeness. Now, we are born anew into Christ, buried with him in death, and raised again to new life. And so, this is who you are if you're a Christian. This is your true self. People who talk a great deal about wanting to be true to themselves, to be their authentic self, in a way they're trying to promote honesty, right? That when, they're trying to avoid being fake or ingenuine. And that's good, because in a way, all sin is a lie. Right? Because whether it's arrogance, rage, bitterness towards others, greed for material things, divisiveness, lust, disregard for the poor, treating foreigners poorly, overworking, all these sinful things they make you dishonest to who you really are in Christ. You are not living true to who you are in Christ. And so this is what self-denial through participation in Jesus' death and resurrection is all about. Deny yourself in order to authentically become who you are in Christ. So how does that work? What are the ways in which we deny ourselves to become who we are in Christ? Well, that's what the rest of the sermon's about. There are four ways, I think, that we're molded to Christ. The first is trusting and turning, seeing and savoring, serving and sharing, and receiving hardship. I know I couldn't get the, double thing for the last one, but that's okay. So let me explain. Trusting and turning is the first way that we're molded to Christ. Another way of saying faith and repentance. How do we participate in Jesus' death and resurrection? By faith. We see this in chapter 6, verse 8. If we died with the Messiah, we believe we will also live with him. And so what does it mean to believe, and how does that unite us to Jesus? I actually prefer the word trust here instead of belief or believe, because faith or belief implies something static, something intellectual, a fact that you affirm or whatever, or a statement that you agree with. Whereas trust implies something dynamic, something continuous, something daily even. And so this is what biblical faith is, biblical trust. It's not something you contribute. In other words, faith is not a supernatural force that you tap into in order to manifest God's will on earth or to bring about your own goals and dreams and desires and aspirations. Nor is faith a cause of salvation. It's a means, but it's not the cause. It's not the thing that makes you saved, per se. Nor is it like this thing that you keep depositing into God's bank account until you sort of reserve enough faith and then he saves you. Rather, biblical trust, biblical faith, receives, and in this way, it requires self-denial. Right? Because trusting the Lord means acknowledging that your life does not belong to you. Trust embraces God's saving grace in Christ. It embraces his commands that he has for us. It embraces his power in the Holy Spirit to grow and to obey him. It embraces whatever he's planned for our lives. Recognizing that, we can make plans as we should, but in the end, he will direct our steps. And so, trust, faith, it goes together with turning or with repentance, because you can't have one without the other. There's a pastor in Seattle named John Mark Comer who puts it this way. Faith receives a new life from Jesus. Repentance receives his new way of life. Trust recognizes that there's not one moment of your life that your Lord Jesus isn't Lord over. And repentance is the routine, daily act of giving yourself to his lordship. Now, I'm using this language of Lord and Lordship, it's kind of antithetical to a whole bunch of stuff we believe culturally. Right? Because if you want to become your true self, you have to cast off all external authorities to be who you are Don't let anybody else tell you who you are. You be who you feel you are. But here, I think there's at least two problems, with that way of thinking. Number one, it's entirely up to you. You have to create yourself out of nothing. And so, yeah, is there freedom in that because you're not letting anybody else tell you who you are? Yeah, sure, there's freedom. But the thing with freedom is it's a bit tricky, right? If you take a fish out of water, is it free? Sure, but it will die. If you take a train off the train tracks, is it now more free? Yes, but it can't go anywhere or do anything. Freedom, I think we are led to believe, is the absence of any and all external constraints. But a world without any and all external constraints is anarchy, chaos. That's not really freeing. The second problem with this view of creating yourself and casting off all sort of external authorities is that it's something only wealthier people can do. Right? Imagine coming to a Vietnamese rice farmer and saying, you have to cast off whoever and anything that tells you who you are, and you got to be your true self. And like, he's just trying to provide for his family and put food on the table. That's irrelevant to him. That's not freedom. But what we're talking about here, this self that Christ gives us, who we are in Christ, this is a gift from God. A gift. Not something forced upon us, but given graciously to us. It's not something we create, but it's earned by Jesus and then freely given. And it's not only accessible to those with means, but it's accessible to the poorest on earth, to everyone, regardless of class or intellect or anything. And that's why I mentioned trusting and turning first, because all other ways of participating in Jesus' death and resurrection flow out of this one. Without trusting him and turning to him, we just can't. That's the most basic step of being conformed to him. So how does this work? How do we grow in trust and in willingness to repent? Well, that leads me to the next point, seeing and savoring. Seeing and savoring. Another word for this would be worship. Now, I'm talking about cruciformity and self-denial and self-crucifixion, all these things. We don't often think of self-crucifixion when we think of worship, right? But Paul says in chapter 6, verse 13, do not offer any parts of your body to sin as tools for injustice or tools for unrighteousness, but offer yourselves to God like someone alive from the dead, and the parts of your body to God as tools for justice. And that verb to offer, he actually gets from the Old Testament language of burnt offering, presenting offerings to God. So we're going to get a little bit into Leviticus here. Exciting stuff. So like in the Old Testament, there was a liturgy to temple worship, to worship at God's temple in Jerusalem. And you had three types of sacrifices during the worship service. There were sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings or fellowship offerings. So the sin offering, you would burn parts of the animal, sacrifice parts of the animal to atone for your sin. And you would pour out all of their blood to atone for your sin. The second offering is a burnt offering, which didn't atone for sin. It was actually an act of worship where the entire animal is offered on the altar and burned in the fire. And third, you had peace offerings or fellowship offerings, which was like an enjoyable meal between God and his people. And so in this liturgy, you atone for your sin as you come to God, you offer yourself to him in worship, and now that all that's done, you hang out with the Lord and enjoy a meal with him. What do we do here every Sunday? What's one of the first things we do? We confess our sins. We offer ourselves to him in worship. And then on most Sundays, we enjoy the Lord's Supper. Same pattern. But the thing with burnt offerings is that God required that the animal be tamim, is the Hebrew word, without blemish. What's interesting, though, about that word is that when it's talking about sacrifices or animals, it's translated as without blemish. But when it's talking about people, it's usually translated as blameless. Why? Because the offerer was supposed to be blameless, and so their offering was supposed to reflect physically who and what they are in their moral character. That the physical offering was without blemish, just like the moral life of the offerer was blameless. And so you would come, offer your animal, the priest would slaughter it, and then the entire animal would be burned up in fire, and it would become a soothing aroma to the Lord that would ascend to his presence in heaven. Because God is often depicted as fire, and it consumes that offering just as you give your whole self to God, not just a part of you, but everything that you are to the Lord. And so this is why it's an act of worship. It's literally an act of self-surrender to God into his presence. And that is why worship is an act of self-denial. True worship is an offering of ourselves to God in praise. And Christ came not only as our sin offering to pay the penalty for our sin through his blood poured out on the cross, but he himself also lived and died as a whole burnt offering to his Father. His whole life was one of demonstrating his blamelessness to offer himself to his Father in worship. And so now, because of him, we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Right? Paul uses that phrase in Romans 12:1. And that's exactly where he gets it from, the language of burnt offerings. We can now enjoy resurrected life, joyous, obedient life in God's glorious, holy, fiery presence without worrying about being consumed in his presence. And so, like the first point of trusting and turning, all other ways of being joined to Jesus' death and resurrection flow from worship. Because worship has a transforming, conforming power. I mean, do you realize that this is what happens every Sunday morning when you come here? Every Sunday morning, by his word, God calls his people to himself from everywhere on earth. Every Sunday morning, he comes and speaks to his people through his word in the preaching, announcing his forgiveness and grace. We sing his word back to him in worship, and then he feeds us with his word in the form of bread and wine, and we hang out together with him. And finally, he sends us out to be lights to the world, wherever he's placed us. He's done this throughout all of biblical history with his people. And here we're a part of it. And we're sent by him to do his service. So that leads me to the next point. Serving and sharing. Serving and sharing is the third way that we are conformed to Christ's death and resurrection. So Jesus taught, if anyone wants to be first, he must first become last, and a servant to all. Because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So think about Jesus saying this. Whoever wants to be first must become last and a servant to all. Imagine like if Jesus came into your home or to your workplace, and he was trying to figure out who is the leader here. And in order to figure out who's the leader, he asked, who does the most serving? Who does the most serving here in your home or your workplace? That's the leader. This truth became very real to me because I have a friend of mine who was raised in very, very conservative Islam and who then became a Christian. And I remember one time he was telling me that in Islam, in the home, all honoring and serving and respect and attention comes from the children and the spouse up to the father, the head of the household. And so he's the leader. But in the Christian faith, it's the exact opposite. All love and attention and serving and respect goes down from the father to his spouse and children. And that's what makes him the leader, because he's the servant of everyone. And Jesus is the living embodiment of his teaching. He denied himself every day in serving others and sharing the gospel with them. Serving others is indispensable to being conformed to Jesus' death and resurrection. So, right, I talk about this with my students a lot. You want to know God's love for you more deeply? Yeah, pray and read the Bible, but also serve people who are hard to love and see God's great love for you. It'll be hard for you. It's not hard for him. If you want to know how generous God is, give to those who cannot pay you back. Jesus says this over and over again in Luke. When a female student comes to me asking for like dating advice or like who to date or whatever, I tell them, pay attention to how a guy treats the poor, the elderly, children, and animals. And it has to be all four. Because if they treat animals great, they could just be an animal person, right? Or they could just, I don't know, like being around old people or something. But all four. Because these are vulnerable populations. These are populations who often require more than they're able to give back, at least for a time. And so if a man can love and serve and be patient with and gracious to these four groups, chances are he's a pretty decent dude. It reminds me of this pastor, Gail Irwin. He once said, if you want to know if you have a servant's heart, notice how you react when someone treats you like one. If you want to know if you have a servant's heart or not, notice how you react when someone treats you like a servant. The beautiful gift of being conformed to Christ is that if somebody treats us like a servant, we can respond with joy and gratitude. Because we can say, yo, what an honor to be treated how Jesus was treated. What an honor to be treated how my king was treated. Because in that moment, you are a king. Okay. So, conformity to Christ through trusting and turning, through serving and sharing, through seeing and savoring, almost forgot. And finally, receiving hardship. This is, without a doubt, the most under-recognized given of the Christian life, receiving hardship. And it's something that I think we Americans need to pay more and more attention to because most of us suck at suffering well. Richard Schwader, he's this cultural anthropologist at the University of Chicago. He says this, one reigning metaphor of this contemporary secular explanation of suffering is victimization. The sufferer is a victim under attack from natural forces devoid of intentionality. Suffering is decontextualized and separated from the narrative structure of human life. It is viewed as a kind of noise, an accidental interference with the life drama of the sufferer. It is as though suffering had no intelligible relation to any plot except as chaotic interruption. In other words, we feel that suffering is not only wrong, and it often is, but that we are entitled not to suffer. And that when suffering comes into our lives, this is not a part of our story, but a distraction from it. This is not a part of the journey towards our goals or whatever, but simply something in the way of those things. And that is what utterly disempowers us from suffering well. And notice, Schrader, he's not describing anyone of a particular sort of political stance or whatever. He's describing Americans in general. It's very true. Now, I'm starting a campus ministry at Temple University, or have started one, through Liberty Church of the River Wards. It's called Temple University Fellowship. And my message this morning that I've been preaching to you is actually our like philosophy of ministry in sermon form. We want to be about sharing the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection with students so that they are joined to him through trusting and turning, through seeing and savoring, through serving and sharing, and through receiving hardship. That shapes everything that we do as a ministry. And so, shameless plug, if you want to know more about that, if you want to give or receive my newsletter, please talk to me after the service. I brought some cards. But, moving along, because this is such a facet of the ministry, this is how I explain receiving hardship to students. Follow along with me here. Present suffering and future glory overlap now in the Christian life. Consider Paul's words in Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11. He says, so that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, which is the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that thereby I may attain the resurrection from the dead. According to Paul here, the power of Christ's resurrection in the believer's life is found in the fellowship of his sufferings. Further, being conformed to Christ's death is the means by which one attains resurrection from the dead. Therefore, neither Christ's resurrection power nor his lordship and dominion are manifested in believers becoming healthy and wealthy, or fulfilling their ambitions, or seizing political power, or gaining celebrity spokespersons, or growing in church attendance, or becoming their authentic selves, or changing the world. Instead, Christ's power and lordship are manifested in and through the cross-conforming hardships that they receive, because it demonstrates his power to use anything to make us like himself. Furthermore, we find in Romans 8, 16 to 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now, suffering is a given for everyone in a fallen world. Everyone suffers. So, as we trust our Father's providence, believers accept hardships as they come. Such hardships are not exclusive to violent persecution or traumatic crises, but, considering Romans 8:18, cross-conforming hardships include any and all mundane daily frustrations concomitant with life in a fallen world. Stubbing your toe, stuck in traffic, getting hungry. And so, whenever a believer receives hardship in this life, endures it in faith, and are further conformed to Christ's character because of it, that is the power of Jesus' resurrection in and through fellowship in his sufferings. After all, what will make eternal glorious so glorious? What will make eternal glory so glorious is not just its relative superiority to our current condition, as if life in new heaven and new earth will be something like receiving compensation in a civil lawsuit, right? Oh, the brakes on your car failed and you got into this terrible accident and your leg snapped in half. Here's $1 million. Yay, you're better. Things are great now. That's not what will make glory in new heaven and new earth so glorious. That's not what it's like. Instead, if we recognize the organic nature of the analogies Scripture uses to explain old creation to new creation, then the trials and sufferings of this world produce the very glory of the next. There is an organic connection between whatever one loses here and whatever we will gain in glory. The Holy Spirit takes any faith deposited, any sin repented of, any service given, any suffering endured as potent seed, plants those seeds in the rich and indelible soil of Christ's resurrection, and then he bears the fruit of joyful everlasting glory with him. Hence, we often say in my ministry, the cross you bear is the crown you wear. In this world, suffering can only interfere with becoming your authentic self. But in Christ is actually the vehicle for the journey. And so to conclude, brothers and sisters, I want to implore you to trade conformity to anti-conformity. Trade that for cruciformity. Every day of his life, Jesus trusted the Father, saw his face and savored him, served others and shared his teaching, and received hardship. His cross, the perfect climax of all of these things. And you died and rose again with Christ when you first trusted him and turned from sin. And you do every day as you trust him and turn from sin every day. See and savor his glory in his sacrifice and new life for you. And then go out to live lives of service to others and share the gospel with them. Finally, receive whatever hardships come along the way. Because in the words of Gerhardus Voss, my favorite theologian, if only we will take the courage to fix our gaze deliberately upon the stern countenance of grief, and enter unafraid into the darkest recesses of our trouble, we will find the terror gone, because the Lord has been there before us. And coming out again, he has left the place transfigured, making out of it, by the grace of his resurrection, a house of life, the very gate of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ's power. Power over all evil forces, over all sin, over death itself. That you will use everything wicked and bad and terrible to make us like him. Even death, Lord. Death, you have, by his resurrection, you have transfigured death itself into the very thing that just welcomes us into your presence and ultimately makes us like him. So, Lord, may we cling to these truths. May we seek to trust you and turn from sin, to see your face and savor your glory, to serve others and share the gospel with them, and to receive whatever hardships may come along the way. By the power of your Son and your Spirit in us, we pray. Amen.